Revelation chapter 5, page 230. And with our Bibles open on our laps, let us just join our hearts together in prayer. More than watchmen for the morning, O Lord, we wait for you. Our souls do wait, and in your word we hope. For with you and you alone, there is loving kindness and abundant redemption from all our iniquities. May your word, O God, come to us in power, that we may know the truth and life now and forevermore, through Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. Let us hear the word of the Lord. And I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I wept much that no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. Then one of the elders said to me, "Weep not. Lo, the Lion, the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing, as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and with golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a song, 'Worthy art thou to take the scroll and to open its seals. For thou wast slain, and by thy blood didst ransom men for God from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and hast made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth.' Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all therein saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, we began looking at this vision last Sunday, really two Sundays back, because chapters 4 and 5 are together one large vision with two scenes to it. John's been taken up by the Spirit into heaven to behold these incredible wonders, things hidden from earthbound beings like us. But the curtain of heaven is being opened, and God is wanting his people to understand through John the real state of affairs in this world. In a earth that is torn and oppressed by powerful tyrants and mighty nations, God wants us to know the true throne of the universe. And so he revealed himself to John in this fourth chapter, the first part of this two-part vision. But now we're into scene two in this fifth chapter, and we are looking today at this mysterious scroll, written on both sides and sealed with seven seals and held out in the right hand of God. And a great voice cries out, "Who is worthy to open the scroll?" Now there's a very pregnant pause in the universe, the most suspenseful moment of eternity. Everything is hanging in the balance. It's the ultimate question of all time, addressed to all creation and seeking to meet its ultimate need. Can you place yourself beside John and see and hear and feel what's going on? It raises the most critical issue. How is this messed up, rebellious creation ever going to be set to rights? For what did this scroll represent? We looked at it in detail last week, you'll remember. It was indeed God's plan to rescue this world. It was his great rescue operation. It was his purpose to righten and renovate this fallen world. It's his purpose to destroy all wickedness and to cleanse the world of all that is wrong and to free a people from bondage and bring them out of darkness, to give them new hearts of love and willing obedience, and to raise them to the highest place to reign with him once more, which you'll remember was God's original intent in creation. In sum, this scroll was this plan which provided the means for rescuing this world and providing the way to everlasting joy. Now, what would make one worthy to open such a scroll? Well, there needed to be a pure and undefiled heart, without a taint of sin, one totally, entirely submitted to God and delighting in his will, a heart that loved God with every ounce of its being, that worshiped him with every breath. To enact God's perfect plan required a perfect person who would come to be the head of an entirely new and perfect people. Every single one made to be like their leader in purity, holiness, and love, created in the image of God, filling the earth and reigning with God and under God forevermore. We looked at this last week, that God never designed this world to be an autocrat, separate, just commanding by fiat everything that takes place with a bunch of people living like robots. He created humanity as the pinnacle of his creation to reign over this world with him and through him and for him. But you see, every single person in heaven, on earth, under the earth, are unworthy. Ever since that first turning of Adam. And so the question rolls out into the universe, echoing and reverberating as every single creature stands in shame. Adam hangs his head in shame. Enoch, who walked with God, is now unable to move. Abraham, the friend of God, can't even reply. Moses, to whom God spoke face to face, covers his face. And you look at David, you look at Solomon, you look at all the prophets, all the priests, you look at the great band and company of apostles and martyrs. Not one is able to stand. Not one is worthy. As Paul expresses it in Romans 3, every mouth is stopped and the whole world is held accountable to God. Isaiah wrote, as recorded in his 59th chapter, "The Lord saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede." God is amazed and astounded. Revelation 5 is saying the same thing, that no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth is able to open the scroll or even look into it. And we hear John's response, the great weeping, the anguished, gut-wrenching cries that come from deep within him. For John realized that with no one to open the scroll, all future is lost. All the great promises of God, all the hopes of a bright creation, a new creation, it's all gone. There would be no salvation. There would be no making right of everything that is wrong. There would be no day of rejoicing, no new songs to sing, no working together of all things for good. There would be no purpose and meaning to life. There would be no grace outpoured, no future hope of inheritance, no restoration, no dawning of a new creation. All would grow from bad to worse. Great darkness would grow blacker and blacker. The chains of bondage would become weightier and weightier, and all creation would only sink deeper and deeper into the ocean of despair. In the face of looming wrath and total annihilation, before a holy, holy, holy God. You know, I don't know if we can really begin to experience and understand grace and truly value the Savior of this world until we have, to some extent, stood beside John and wept these tears with him. Wept at the realization of our own helplessness, our own unworthiness, of the utter lostness of every single person, of the sense of how ruined creation has become because of our own rebellion, and how unable we are to raise a finger to ultimately make it any different. Whether we're very good, highly accomplished people full of pride and self-determination, or very bad people who are broken and full of shame, it doesn't matter here. What matters is that I'm certainly unworthy. Everyone is unworthy. My mouth is stopped. Every mouth is stopped. And there's a hush. That's coming to the end of yourself. It is to know realistic despair, true despair. It's to realize that there is not anyone or anything that can provide you hope and comfort for the future. When we stand before the throne, we're given a perspective to see things as they truly are. And the first thing we see causes us to weep and cry out in agonizing grief. But the glory of the gospel is that just in the moment that we realize our utter ruin and the desperate state of things, just when we lose all heart, that's when God steps in. Behold, look, see, God's calling us to behold, to see something wonderful. After Isaiah, in the passage I just quoted, repines that the Lord saw that there was no man, he bursts forth with good news that God has provided another way. Isaiah announces, then God's own arm brought salvation. And in this revelation, the wise and knowing elder, who had the answer of all time but waited for the moment of genuine self-discovery to shatter the pride and arrogance of the universe, he cries out, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And notice that John doesn't see anything yet. He's only hearing something. He's hearing that there is no longer any need for weeping and despair over the future of this world. The fact is that one has been found who is worthy, who is able to open the scroll and its seven seals, who is able to enact God's glorious plan, his rescue operation. And who is it? He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. Now, here are titles that were well known by the Jews, titles from ancient prophecies about a ferocious, like a lion warrior king, from the line of David, who would defeat God's enemies and establish his kingdom forevermore, prophecies made hundreds and hundreds of years before Christ came. The angel is crying, "Behold, behold God's champion." And so we're all primed, aren't we? We're all ready to finally see the conqueror who will open the scroll of history, this ferocious lion. Now notice that John has not seen anything. He's only heard the announcement, the heralding of this approaching conqueror, but now he begins to look. The vision's coming back into focus. And there's someone, something moving before the throne of Almighty God. Are you with John? Can you see the great conqueror coming into focus? God's ways of doing things are always a surprise. He never does things as we would expect. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past tracing out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? God is never predictable. To use a popular expression, God is always unprecedented. You know, I'm hearing that word all the time. Unprecedented. Everything's unprecedented. Well, God is the one who's truly unprecedented. And at no time in this is this truer than when he works salvation. John looks for the lion. Everyone in entire creation is looking for that lion, that mighty conqueror who sets all things to rights. But what does John see? I saw a lamb, not just a lamb. I saw a lamb standing as if slain. There's a little fluffy white lamb commonly used in sacrifices with a gashing wound across its neck, perhaps its fleece still stained with red, but it's standing there alive before the throne. What a surprise. God has set everything up only to flip the table on us, hasn't he? Remember, I said that these visions were meant to unsettle and grip us and to go deep and rework us from the inside out. And we Christians who live in these days after the coming of Jesus, who have read this passage many times, who understand how his salvation works, we aren't so surprised today to hear about this lamb. But let's remind ourselves that right up until the time Jesus offered himself as a sacrifice, there was not one being in all creation who had ever had an inkling about what God was going to do. Couldn't have dreamed it. The most wild imagination through the history of Israel. It had all been written there as plain as could be, and yet no one discerned it. Remember back in Exodus when the people were brought out of bondage in Egypt? And what did they have to do? They had to put the blood of the Passover lamb on the doorposts of their homes in order that the avenging angel, the slaying angel of God, would pass over their homes because they were guilty of death themselves and needed to be protected by the grace of God through the shedding of blood, through a lamb that was slain to protect them. It was right there in their history, and they celebrated it every year in the Passover. Remember the book of Isaiah 53, which 700 years before Jesus spoke of a suffering servant who was like a lamb that was led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, who opened not its mouth and through whom God accomplishes the salvation of the world. It was right there, but nobody, not the closest disciples to Jesus, not his mother or the learned rabbis or the rulers or even the prince of darkness himself, had any notion that this lamb, this helpless, meek one, who would so willingly lay down his life, would accomplish his great victory in this way. And what we need to understand, what's most shocking of all, is that it was precisely by laying down his life, by seeming to undergo utter defeat, that he was actually conquering. Remember the elder cried, "Weep no more, behold, the lion has conquered," but then the lamb appears. You see, the point that's being made in this vision to us by God is that by becoming a sacrificial victim, the triumph is accomplished. It was through apparent losing that this lamb wins the victory, the great victory. And this is what makes him worthy and able to open the scroll and to execute God's great purpose for his creation. It was through being slain. As we look at this revelation of this lamb, we see that indeed he is a victor. He's a mighty lamb, because John goes on and says he's looking as though he had been slain, but in the sixth verse at the end it says he had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. These seven horns, again, remember, seven is a number of fullness and completion. Horns were a symbol in the ancient world of power, of dominion. And so this lamb, even though it is this gentle, meek creature, the sacrificial victim, it is a creature who is going to have full dominion and power over the earth. And the seven eyes, again, represent the fullness and completion, the seven spirits sent out into the earth, the power of the Holy Spirit accomplishing God's purposes in perfect wisdom, seeing all, understanding all, the omniscience of God, the omnipotence of God, this little, meek, dying lamb is the one to whom is given all power and wisdom and dominion and glory. That's what this is saying to us. Now he goes and he takes the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. When do you suppose that really happens? When did that occur in the history of God's saving work? When does the Lamb go to the throne of God? Remember Christ's ascension in the book of Acts? He ascended to the Father. And it was then that Jesus went and came before God. And as we read in Philippians 2, God delighted in the perfect obedience of his Son, who had been obedient even to death, death on a cross. And therefore God highly exalted him and gave to him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. And that's what is occurring in this scene. And it's the fulfillment of Daniel 7, when one like the Son of Man comes to the Ancient of Days and is given dominion over all the earth. And you see, God's great purpose in saving this world, his need to have a second Adam, a new representative, a new beginning, a new head of a new people who would love God with all their hearts and faithfully and entirely submit and serve him and love one another and rule over this earth. Jesus became a man in order to become the second Adam, to become that for us, the head of a new humanity that we can all become part of through faith. You know, what we read next is just glorious. It's like an explosion goes off in heaven. And it starts in right around the throne. And the explosion just goes out farther and farther and farther, embracing more and more until all creation, every creature, is praising and worshiping God for what has happened. Because there's now hope. There's now a glorious future. There's victory. And the things that are cried, first of all, we see that these four living creatures and the 24 elders we looked at several weeks ago, they're falling down before the Lamb, holding harps and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Now, I want to encourage you, God's given us all this to get into our minds, our hearts, our imaginations. If you want to become a person of worship, you can't do better than begin here. I mean, this is what worship is all about. This is what we're here to do on Sunday morning. We're here to stand before this throne. And we need to understand what that means. And God's given us great theology in the writing of the apostles and the epistles. And he puts it all there for us. He writes it all out in narrative. But how glorious that here he gives us a picture. He gives us a masterpiece to gaze upon. You don't get tired of a masterpiece, do you? I mean, the definition of a masterpiece is that it's something that the more you look at, the more you appreciate it, the more you see, the more you stand in awe. It never gets old. Well, maybe for some people it gets old. What about a sunset? Do sunsets get old? What about the throne of God? This is what eternity is going to be about, folks. It is going to be so glorious, so beautiful, so incredibly, unspeakably full of splendor that throughout eternity, our gazing upon it is just going to flood us more and more and more with worship and praise for God. It will never get old. It will be newer and newer and newer. And the songs we sing will always be songs of newness. They sang a new song before the throne. And the wonderful thing is we can begin that now. We're supposed to begin that now. We've been given the Spirit. We've been given these visions in order that we can become people of worship and praise now. And so we want to put ourselves there. Again, remember, this isn't a snapshot of how things really look. I mean, it is so beyond us. But God has condescended, he's given us a picture to help us understand all that we possibly can at this time. And by his Spirit, he wants to fill that picture in more and more in your life as you gaze upon God and upon the Lamb with eyes of faith, as you worship him. Do you realize that's how you are most transformed, how you become most like him? Is by worshiping him. It's not by studying your catechism. It's not by reading and studying the scriptures in and of themselves. These truths need to become worship. They need to become your heart's joy and delight and praise. That's what changes you from the inside out. And so I invite you today, as God is calling us, to become a person whose life is first and foremost about doxology and praise. And this vision that he's giving you, let that become like the primary vision of your life that defines everything around you and becomes your ultimate purpose and your passion and your reason for being. And you will find that that will never fail you. It will always uplift you. It will always give you hope. It will always bring you through the blackness. It will always renew you. This is God's gift. And let's just briefly read what they're singing about in verse 9. They sang a new song. Yeah, this is so full of triggering all of our senses, isn't it? I mean, you've got incense that you smell, and you're hearing all these cries, and you're seeing all of these. We're gonna see myriads and myriads around the throne, and every creature, and all of this should be grabbing hold of our senses and going deep, deep within us. And this new song, you know, a new song is in the scripture a song that is sung in the moment of God's great triumph. Anyone know where the first new song was sung? It was sung at the sea when the Israelites had been miraculously delivered from the pursuing Egyptians, and the Red Sea opened for them, and they went through, and then the sea came back and swallowed up the Egyptians. And there are the Israelites standing on the other side, delivered, and seeing the dead corpses of the Egyptians and their horses floating in the sea. And we read that Moses sang this first song, this new song, as he beheld the victory of God. And here are all the creatures of heaven that have looked on the Lamb who is slain and realized that is how God delivers his people ultimately. That is the way that God has brought about salvation and brought us out of our bondage and brought us into life. And they sang a new song. And our worship should always be a new song. And eternity will always be a new song. And what did they sing about? Who is worthy to take the scroll and open the seals? No one in all creation. But now they're singing, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God. Here's the gospel. Here's what it's all about, folks. What's the slain lamb all about? The slain lamb is paying the price. It's like in a market where slaves are being sold and someone goes and pays a price and brings them out of their bondage. God has paid the most precious price, the precious blood of his eternal Son made flesh was offered up in the most unspeakable suffering and agonizing pain under the wrath and judgment of God for the sins of all his people. That price was paid. The life of Jesus was offered up. Why? To free you and me and to bring us back to God. And if we trust in that, if we put our faith and our hope in what God has said he has done, he promises to give us the gift of life in his name. He promises to ransom us and free us and bring us back to himself so that we're not living as orphans any longer. We're living as those who are dearly beloved by God. So the ransom has been paid. And now the question is, well, for whom is it paid? I mean, are we talking about just the people who lived in Jesus' day? Are we talking about just the Jews? How big, how expansive is this payment? How far was God going to go? And look at the next words. You were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every, listen to it, tribe and language and people and nation. God is making clear that there are no limitations on this salvation. It is covering the entire globe. All people, without distinctions, are being given the gift of this salvation. And what is the purpose of it? What is God's ultimate ends? You know, I ask you, when you think of yourself, who do you think of yourself as? What is your self-identity? What do you see when you think of God looking at you? What is really in that core place of your being? Do you tend to feel uncomfortable? Do you not even want to go there? Do you feel shame? A sense that somehow you're just fundamentally wrong and unworthy? Do you feel alone? Do you feel without purpose? Do you feel like the good things in your life have all passed you by? What is your identity at that deep core level? Let me tell you, if you are in Christ, if you've been ransomed by the blood of the Lamb, here is your identity. He's ransomed you. He's paid the price in order that you might be made part of a kingdom and become a priest to God with the promise that you will now and forevermore reign on the earth. That's your identity in Christ. That's what we need to be forming in our mind and in our heart, and understanding how noble we are and the future we have and the purpose we have right here and now. Now, as we move on in Revelation, we're going to be seeing that it is through suffering that God conquers. And this is very important, because what we're going to see is that even now, how do you and I reign in this world? How do we conquer? Through suffering. Through becoming like Christ. Through obeying fully in submission to God. Loving, serving, humbling ourselves to the very end. That's how we conquer. And how God continues to conquer this world through us. That is how Jesus defeated the devil. And that is how you and I will defeat the devil. But that's all for another day. Today, as we close, I invite you to take your place around the throne. And we're going to be singing. Chip, this is a wonderful hymn you wrote. I love it. I've been singing it all week. And I think it's really inspired. But I invite you to take out this hymn, Behold the Lamb of God. And we're going to stand now and sing it. Chip is going to lead us and then lead us in prayer. And I want to encourage you to fill your vision, to let your imagination be flooded with standing with the myriads upon myriads in all creation around God's throne in this moment by the Spirit. And let us praise the Lamb for his precious blood by which he ransomed us. Let's stand together and join in praise. And let us receive the blessing of our Lord. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you before his throne, before the presence of his glory, with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. And may the Lord bless you, and may he keep you, and may he make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May he lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you peace now through all the rocky and uncertain days ahead and forevermore. Amen.